Have you ever asked for mercy? Using those words, perhaps from God as King David did. We just sang a hymn from page 41 in our hymnal, which is based on Psalm 51, David's heartfelt repentance to God for his adultery and murder. But how about from another person? Have you ever spoken, like you young people, to your dad and mom when you're in trouble? Show me some mercy. I didn't mean to do it, you know. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but those are powerful words. I've used them in times past, not just to God, but to in other situations, and they're in the right circumstance and done correctly, they can stop people in their tracks, because usually that's not something that is said. You might ask people to forgive you, and there certainly is some synonymous meaning to the words. But let me give you some definition to the concept of mercy. And this is important, what I'm talking about here. Compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone who is within one's power to punish or harm. In other words, perhaps it's a judge about to render the penalties that would come with the breaking of a law. Mercy is shown especially to an offender or to one subject to the power of another. It can also be, of course, compassionate treatment of those in distress. Asking for mercy is seeking action from someone who holds power over us and has the power to give mercy. Mercy has many related words. I'm going to give you some of those just to set a family of words together to consider as I talk about mercy. Kindness, compassion, forgiveness, of course, and clemency, leniency. That's usually what's sought from a court setting. Benevolence, pity, again, pity for the weakness of someone in trouble. And we'll read about some of those kinds of examples as I go through the sermon. Sympathy, a reprieve would be a synonymous aspect of mercy. Pardon, deliverance, intercession, atonement. And another final word, salvation. We have salvation promised to us because of God's mercy. And I'll again talk about that as I continue. Mercy itself is a cornerstone characteristic of God, and it is repeated in Scripture, the word mercy, a lot, and the concept even more. But it's mentioned 262 times in the King James Version, less in other translations. But it is mentioned additionally as mercies and merciful and so on it goes. Saying all this just to make a point of how complete the concept of mercy is to be entertained and used and applied in our Christian calling. There are outstanding examples of mercy recorded in the Bible, and I will refer to some of those as more specifically and more importantly, applying the role of mercy in the life of a Christian, of anybody, really, the more you can show merciful. I suppose if you stopped and thought about it a little bit, and I'll ask you to do this, who do you know in your realm who you would consider merciful? And if they are that way, they're approachable. You would go to them willingly. And if they're not merciful, you can think about teachers. I can think back to those times and trying to reason why my grade was what it was. Sometimes that's more important to talk to your parents about. But at any rate, think about that as we go through. And of course, we always have the ultimate example, and that is God, and that is Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ taught about mercy. And in the example I'm going to give, he confronted the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in fact, we hear in this service had just sung, as I mentioned, Psalm 51. And actually, David identifies the key approach and relationship God has with mankind in some of the words that he said there. But let's look at Matthew 9 and verse 13 to see what the setting for what Christ then said. I'll begin in verse 9 of Matthew 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So Matthew, he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now this is when we get the quivering upper lip of the Pharisees and the scribes in their judgmental role. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat and with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." That's a little bit of an analogy. I think even the Pharisees figured out. "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Now he's quoting from Hosea 6, verse 6, where God says, and I'll quote that for you, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Remember in the hymn we just sang that David was saying that, you know, if you wanted sacrifice or burnt offerings, I would give it. He's intimating that. But that's not, he knew that's not what God wanted. God wanted of David, and David wanted of himself a clean heart. But again, the organized religion of that time was so caught up in the, how shall I call, the ceremonial aspects of the law, the external compliance with the duties of religion. And Christ had said in Matthew 23, when he was upbraiding the scribes and Pharisees about their tithing on mint and anum, says, "Yeah, go ahead and keep doing that, but you left out the weightier matters of the law." And he went on. Perhaps we'll go there before I'm done here. Hosea 4 and verse 1, since if you've maybe started to turn there. Here's the indictment of God to the land. And especially the book of Hosea has such great application to our day and to the modern tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, as well as Judah, but all of Israel, the modern descendants, I should add. Hosea 4 and verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." Now, the word mercy is coupled with other words throughout the Bible, and I'll let you see if you pick out some of those as we go. But it isn't presented just as a standalone term, but it's applied to, for instance, here, to truth. And its meaning is real judgment, real understanding, to set order to life itself. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Would that apply today to the United States, to Great Britain, and all of its affiliated nations? Yeah, I'm afraid it does. I'm sad to say it does. Now let's go to Matthew 23:23, which I referenced just slightly earlier. Matthew 23:23, Christ speaking, and this is not a light, casual statement that he's making to these individuals, these religious leaders of the time. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." See how it again, mercy ties in with justice and faith and earlier truth. Mercy has a big time supporting role in how we live our lives, for sure. Then in Luke 6, verses 35 through 36, again, talking about what Jesus Christ taught. I want to give just these few scriptures as part of the opening part of my sermon, just to set a little bit of a foundation and a sense of direction. Luke 6, verse 35, Christ goes on to say, "But love your enemies. Do good and lend, and hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great." Always throughout the Bible, we have to do the things that are right, knowing that it will bear fruit, and it won't be lost in the events of life, but God takes note of it. So if we show honor to our parents, if we show honor to God, if we do all the things that need to be done now, they will bear fruit. Continuing, Christ says, "And you will be sons," and we always understand that to be sons and daughters of the Most High, "for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore," Christ says, "be merciful. Be merciful just as your Father also is merciful." So we can't turn our backs on the concept of mercy. Hardly. Now, if there is one great example of right and wrong mercy, and there are, of course, so many more, but the one that I would like to refer to now is found in Matthew 18. I'm going to talk about acts of mercy for a while and several different examples. And I want to begin with Acts 18, verse 21. A little bit of lengthy reading, but I just can't give a shorthand version of this. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" You've got to love Peter at this stage of his life. How he's trying to figure things out in the way he did it, as he was, as Christ said, being yet carnal. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold and his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Well, yeah, you're going to pay up, buddy. The servant therefore fell down before him. Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Forgave it all. Wow. Under such obligations. But the servant, and again, note that the servant here asked for mercy in so many words. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hold on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. You can visualize this scene. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. If we don't have mercy to others, and we don't have to have had mercy, notable mercy, let's say the day before in our lives, like what we saw here, to have mercy, we are to live with an approach of mercy. God's mercy to people and nations who repent and who don't is clearly explained in the words of the Bible. And yes, you will find them in the Old Testament. And yes, we do use the Old Testament. It's all part of the Bible, the Word of God, from which we get our instruction. I'm always bemused by the fact that people carry around just the New Testament and maybe the Psalms attached. They don't delve into the, and these are people who profess to follow Jesus Christ. It's tragically funny. Jeremiah 18, verses 17, or I'm sorry, verse 7 through verse 10. Jeremiah 18, verse 7. The instant, God says, I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. God has that power. He also is willingly, almost looking for an excuse to exercise the mercy he has power to give. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I would have benefit. And he plainly explains that. Let's go over to Ezekiel 18. I'm talking about nations here, but I also want to give an example of along the same lines of what God said about an individual. I'll get there in just a minute. Ezekiel 18, 20, verses 26 and 27. Here's what God says again. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness concerning iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. And again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from the transgression which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. And then Ezekiel 33 explains a little bit about this God of mercy that we're reading about today. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. In verse 11 of Ezekiel 33, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? We know in the New Testament that it's God's purpose for all to come to repentance, and that God desires that all men be saved. Now, talking about nations, the prophet Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and sadly for Jonah, maybe they knew this scripture from Jeremiah and Ezekiel, or these scriptures, but they repented. And God had to deal with Jonah's attitude. Let's just read a little bit about what happened in the book of Jonah, chapter 4. Because first he sits out on the hillside waiting for destruction to fall, and then God causes a miraculous occurrence with a plant growing up to shade him, and the plant withers, and Jonah's all upset because he doesn't have the shade anymore. Again, you can read this a couple of times through and really gain a great mental picture of all this going on. But God really makes a point here with Jonah. And Jonah's a prophet of God that should have had a much different attitude. He did not willingly go to Nineveh, but they did, and God relented. He had mercy on the nation and on that city. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 10. Here's what the response was from God to Jonah. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? God's mercy wasn't just restricted to the people, but to the livestock, living creatures that lived because of the results of God's creative might. But even there, he's very merciful. And then one of my favorite accounts, I have to maybe pass around the box of Kleenexes now, because I'm going to read about Jonah in front of his brothers. Let's go to Genesis 45 and read, just pick up the story in verses 1 through 8. Again, I'm talking about acts of mercy as I go through these examples. Genesis 45, verse 1. Now, a lot, as you know the story, a lot has already happened. Months have passed. Joseph was unknown to his brothers. He recognized them, but of course he was dressed as an Egyptian by that time, and probably the way they dressed in that age looked much different, and it had been, about a decade or better since they had seen Joseph. They hated Joseph. It's good to understand the backlog here, or the background, because he talked about what he dreamed about, and it seemed like he was being pompous and above them, and his dad loved him the most, so there was friction in the family, to say the least. So they contemplated actually killing him. It didn't happen because of God's mighty hand. So now it arrives to the point where they're before Joseph and they're pleading their case, because Joseph is acting very upset by what they haven't done and performed according to what he'd commanded. And he was, even Judah's the one that stepped forward and kind of was willing to supplant the other brother for himself and let be held and stay as a prisoner in Egypt. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out for me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to the brothers, his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. This setting means that, he's right next door to Pharaoh, because he is second in all the kingdom to Pharaoh. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Zine? You sold me. I'm the one that you sold, by the way. No, his attitude was a lot more open. "But now do not, therefore, be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me there. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are," turned too many pages here, "and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all of his house and a ruler throughout all of the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made him Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry.'" And it goes on from there as they restore their relationship with that knowledge. But Joseph was able to be led in merciful acts. Let's take that away from his example. It's interesting what he did, but what does that mean to us? Well, he's an example that we don't have to react in the moment, but in the long-term aspect of having our lives committed to God and letting him work things out. I want to talk about Job, of course, and one who received God's mercy, but boy, he received it the hard way, I guess we could say. But from this standpoint, I just want to read about it in James 5 and verse 11. James 5 and verse 11. And again, the example of Job. Always the examples in the Bible have the bigger picture that we need to consider. "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And you can go to the end of the book of Job and see how Job was restored with abundance, brimful and running over, as we like to say. I'd like to read about David. I've talked about him already in the sermon by going to Psalm 51. His example is in some ways unparalleled. And yet it was sin that he was repenting of. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. I'll just read that much of this account, the whole psalm. Verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness," he began. And you can go through the various psalms and see, especially those written by David, and how often he addresses God with the term mercy, asking God for his mercy, acknowledge God's mercy, more so than anybody else writing in the Bible, of course, other than Jesus Christ. The lost son example. Do you know what I'm talking about there? Luke 15. We call it the prodigal son. Let's just read a few aspects about that in Luke 15. And I'll pick up the story in verses 20 through 24 here. As the son finally comes to himself after having rebelled against his father. In verse 20, "And he arose and came to his father. But when he," and this is talking about the son, "was still a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet.'" So you have to imagine what the son looked like at this point. He's kind of raggedly dressed and broken down as he might have been. "And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Great mercy. What did the father want? He wanted the restoration of his son. And he helped him because he was merciful and loving and forgiving. Again, written for us to understand and to emulate. Now I want to talk about mercy in the church of God, because Paul had to remind the Corinthians to be merciful. They were evidently had acted on what Paul had instructed. And we often see this when punishment comes. The administrators are often willing to do it with great zeal and carrying it too far. That's one of the indictments, as a matter of fact, prophetically for those who punish America and Great Britain and modern Israel in the future. And it is Assyria. And God says of Assyria that, he was only a little displeased, but they kind of went overboard. So he's going to hold him to task for that. But it's a point that even though they were being, will be used by God to correct modern Israel and to establish the groundwork for the return of Jesus Christ, actually, there's still some personal responsibility here, or national responsibility, I should say. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Paul's intervening, and he's giving further instruction after he told them to remove the sinner from their midst, from the church. And those kinds of things, brethren, have to be done. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you were obedient in all things. And now they had something else to be obedient to, and that is to have great mercy for this man who was discovered in his sin publicly and had to be dealt with. We remember the example of the adulterous woman too in this context, and I just want to bring it out, of the approach of Jesus Christ in John chapter 8. Quite a few verses given here about the people bringing in the scribes and the Pharisees, again bringing in this woman caught in the very act of adultery. But Jesus Christ showed tremendous mercy. In verses 10 and 12, then, well, actually beginning, yeah, in verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up, because he had been writing in the dirt, and it's interesting that the people who were gathered there all went out, from the youngest to the oldest, or however it's written there. So there must have been something that Christ was actually writing in the dirt, identifying these individuals, because I don't think there was any other propelling force to have them go out in that order. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That's the objective that God has for mercy being extended, that when we are confronted with our sins, go and sin no more. And we will find mercy before the throne of God, because we have a great high priest who absolutely understands what we're going through. In fact, that's Jesus Christ in Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Let's read about him, the one that makes intercession for us, because night and day Satan is evidently able to have access to the throne room of God and accuse us, or however it's done. He does that type of accusing, and we have a great high priest, and decisions are being weighed and decisions are being made. Hebrews 2 and verse 17, "Therefore in all things he," Jesus Christ, "had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." Again, the word merciful tied in with another term here, faithful. "A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to pay the price for the sins of the people." Mercy in the realm of God is vital. It is absolutely important. It's important to God, and it will always be, about Jesus Christ, this faithful high priest that we have, and merciful high priest. John 15:13, he says, and it applies to him, he makes this statement in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Boy, that's carrying the second part of the two great commandments of loving your neighbor as yourself to the ultimate end. And then in 1 John 3 and verse 16, 1 John 3 and verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Is that how we interact in the Church of God? I will just say that in times past, there was such a remarkable unity from the Spirit of God in the Church of God. There were always pockets of problems, but overall, I'm grateful to God to have been, or had the opportunity to live those through those times. Remember what Stephen did when he was being stoned? He said, God, don't lay this charge against them. And then he, as it says, then he fell asleep. But he was being pummeled with rocks, and a young man named Paul had evidently held the clothing of those who were doing the stoning. They got into it. They took off their robes so that they could really throw the rocks. To think how gruesomely these people were oriented when it came to this. They hated what Stephen preached and what he said, and yet Stephen, with the totally converted attitude, Christ-like attitude, said, forgive them. In essence, he had mercy on them. Don't lay this sin, this charge to them of what they're doing, because they don't know what they're doing. And Christ said the same thing of those who crucified him. How do we receive God's mercy? Well, first, by being called. First Peter 2 and verse 10, I'll give you some bullet points here, three of them under God's mercy. How do we receive it? First Peter 2 and verse 10, talking about us who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That separates us. We have God's mercy. He has forgiven us and given us his Holy Spirit. So knowing that, how do we use it? It's not a one-time thing. It's something we have to call upon God throughout our lives, day and night. Another bullet point, we live under God's mercy, and we must what? We must ask for it, like David did. You know some of the parallel scriptures of found in Matthew 7 of ask, seek, knock. Well, that may be for something we want in prayer, but also seek. Don't take it for granted. Really ask God for his mercy. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Because we do live under his mercy, we can do this. Hebrews 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yeah, it's all tied in with forgiveness, of course, but it is coming to the one who can forgive us to obtain mercy from God. And then the third and the final point here, we must be humble before God relative to getting his mercy. Remember the example Jesus Christ gave, and it's found in Luke 18, and I'll read just verse 13 about the, I guess the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18 and verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the tone and the tenor of what David is saying in Psalm 51, and what we should also copy, because then we can go away justified, as Jesus Christ said of this man, because of his total humility and submission to God. Now, another big point to think about is, and we've already touched on this, but we must show mercy in order to receive mercy. I'm going to hit you with several verses here because I think it's that important to drive the point home. James 2 and verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment and over condemnation and over all the penalties. Mercy, brethren. Then Matthew 6, verses 14 through 15. This is summing up from the model prayer that Christ had just presented. And this caps it off. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." If you will receive mercy if you are merciful, is what that boils down to. Matthew 5, verse 7 backs that up. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Then, as a pattern, something for us to consider how important mercy is because it is part of God's character. Luke 6, verse 36. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Copy, be like, emulate, follow after God the Father and Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 12. And there are a lot more scriptures that we could, you know, put together here, but along this theme, because it is so vital, so important, so totally infused throughout the Bible. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, all godly characteristics, all fruits of the Holy Spirit of God. Again, James 2 and verse 13. Let me skip over that. I've got it twice in my notes. I want to go to James 4, actually, verse 17. James 4 and verse 17. Here's the dangerous part about coming and sitting before God in Sabbath services and learning about his ways of life. He says, we gain knowledge, and James has something to write about here in James 4 and verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You don't show any mercy, it's sin. You're not going to get any mercy, and it may affect things in a much bigger way if it's not changed and if we don't repent of it. Now, describing God's mercy a little bit as I kind of coast into the last few minutes here of my sermon. God's mercy, just some highlights the Bible brings out, and I'm just touching a few, but again, give us an overall focus here. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 13, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." God, you know, God's identified with many names, but here he's called the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Do you think we could go to a God like that when we really need help? I will just say, you live a life, you're going to have plenty of opportunities to do so. Then in Lamentations 3, verses 22 through 23, Lamentations 3, verse 22. Poetic presentation here. "Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness," talking about God. They're not consumed. We can't use up God's mercy. James 3 and verse 17. Again, talking about God's mercy. James 3 and verse 17. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Open-handed, open-armed mercy for our brothers, not only those who are truly brethren, but the world that will one day have that opportunity. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. Ephesians 2 and verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy," I love going in preparing the sermon, going through it and seeing how many different ways mercy and God are tied together. Here, earlier he was full of mercy, now he's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Again, real love produces real mercy. It's interesting, I won't go there right now, but in the first chapter of Luke, when Mary exalts in the, you know, her words are recorded in the mother of Jesus, and she's pregnant with Jesus at this time. One of the things she mentions are these words, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation," knowing that she's a descendant of David. How much she understood at that point, I don't know, but I am assuming she probably understood quite a bit about her descendancy from David and the fact that an angel told her that she would be made pregnant by the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit, not the personality, but from God. Now this point, God's mercy leads to salvation. There's an end product to his mercy. It's his goal. Again, as we've talked about before, or discovered before, is God wants all men to be saved. And to do so, they have to repent and turn to Jesus Christ as their Savior, just as he is ours. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. Again, making this point. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved. Salvation is his objective. Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, not our own righteousness, like the Pharisees were such great self-promoters of. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We couldn't do enough to earn his mercy, but we can obtain it by being obedient to what he does reveal that he requires. And it's through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, being baptized and washing away the old sins figuratively, dying, having our old body die, and then regenerated. And people, you have to go through these steps. You have to come to repentance, be led by God through repentance, and you can ask him for that help. And you have to bitterly repent and turn to God, seeking salvation, but you learning the role of Jesus Christ, dying with him in the watery grave, that's baptism. If you want to be a part of those who receive mercy from God, that's where we need to be, all of us. We must never go beyond God's mercy. Well, what do I mean? That means to come to a knowledge of the truth and to turn our back on God and his mercy. Then the mercy that we find will not be the kind that leads to salvation. God warns about this. I could cite Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 where that's enlarged upon. It's one of the themes you'll find in the book of Hebrews that the writer is warning people not to take for granted, not to underestimate the value of the great price of the mercy we have been given, and it is the death of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who stepped out of eternity for a moment in time to live as a man and to die as a man and then to be resurrected by his Father. None of these are light steps or things that we can take for granted. God, who has the power of mercy, has the absolute and ultimate authority to give that mercy. We who receive mercy from God can also receive salvation, and that's the power of eternal life. We run our course, the gauntlet of life, always reaching out for strength from God, we will be able to receive the ultimate power of mercy. That again is an endless life. In proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, we are teaching about the power of God's great mercy. And it's a message of hope in a world that has no hope. In fact, it's without hope, just short of the return of Jesus Christ, but he will return. And we need to be about asking God to use us as his tools as effectively as we possibly can to bring such a wonderful and positive message about the mercy of God and how everyone can receive it. So let's hang in there. We've got a lot of work to do, brethren.